He was a Welshman by birth, born at the turn of the century. As a very young man, he became a medical doctor and rose to significant prominence. In fact, he was appointed as a physician to the royal family, no less. But by and by, God converted this young man, and of all things, God so affected his heart that he left a very lucrative career in medicine to become, of all things, a preacher of the gospel. For the first 12 years of his ministry, he worked among coal miners and dock workers in the south of Wales with great evidence of the blessing of God attending his ministry. He had tremendous success there, humanly speaking. And then in 1938, the man who was known at that time as the very Prince of Preachers, G. Campbell Morgan, tapped him on the shoulder to become his assistant at Westminster Chapel in London. And eventually, this particular individual accepted the post. Shortly thereafter, Morgan himself retired from pastoral ministry and thus paved the way for Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who for the next 30 years was to become perhaps the single most prominent spokesman for God in his generation. He retired from the pastoral ministry in 1968, but he continued to write and preach until his death in 1981. Without question, the doctor, as he was affectionately termed by those who knew him and loved him, will go down in history as one of the finest preachers the Church of Jesus Christ has ever known. And that is why, beloved, these words now that I'm about to read to you, written near the end of his life, are worthy of our deep and abiding consideration. This is what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said. I am profoundly convinced that the greatest need in the world today is revival in the Church of God. Yet, alas, the whole idea of revival seems to have become strange to so many good Christian people. There are some who even seem to resent the very idea and actually speak and write against it. Such an attitude is due both to a serious misunderstanding of the Scriptures and to a woeful ignorance of the history of the Church. Anything, therefore, that can instruct God's people in this matter is very welcome. When we come to Nehemiah chapters 8, 9, and 10, we find ourselves in just such a mighty work of God. The very thing that Lloyd-Jones tells us that we so desperately need in our own day. He refers to it, historians have referred to it as revival. And if you read your Old Testament scriptures carefully, beloved, you will discover that woven throughout its fabric are no less than 10 such movements of the Spirit of God. But you see, at the very outset of this business, we face something of a difficulty, you see, a difficulty by way of definition. What do we mean by the term revival? Because the moment you hear that term, it may in your mind conjure up all kinds of crazy notions, perhaps notions that have nothing to do with what the Bible says. Some of you hear that term and you immediately think of a series of week-long evangelistic meetings at the church. Sometimes you'll see these banners in front of a church, revival, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, and Saturday nights. Perhaps you think of a giant tent out in the country someplace with all kinds of bizarre occurrences going on with Elmer Gantry kinds of characters involved in such things. What do we mean by the term revival? Well, the term all by itself appears in the scripture some 30 times. Occasionally, the term has a physical reference. For example, we may read of a person who becomes desperately sick and even dies. But suddenly, as a result of the displayed power of God, this person is suddenly brought back to life, brought back to health. He or she has been revived. That term is often used that way. But more often than not, the term revival carries with it a distinct and specific spiritual emphasis. That is, that a spiritually apathetic, a spiritually lazy, a spiritually complacent person is by the power of God suddenly aroused out of their lethargy and complacency and apathy and brought into the experience of renewed spiritual fervor. We sing of this in one of the favorite choruses we often use around here. Oh Lord, please light the fire that once burned bright and clear. Replace the lamp of my first love that burns with holy fear. That's a good prayer. It's a prayer for personal revival. And you have good precedent for praying that way, beloved, because David prays that way all through Psalm 119. Over and over you see this kind of language. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Revive me in your ways. Revive me through your righteousness. Take me out of this condition of lethargy and apathy and laziness and wake me up. Animate my heart with fresh passion for who you are and what you have done for me. It is this prayer for personal revival. But my friends, what Dr. Lloyd-Jones was talking about and what we now see as we come to these three chapters in Nehemiah is the Spirit-produced work of revival not merely on the individual level, but among an entire group of people. Do you realize that throughout the history of the church, there have been revivals that have impacted entire congregations, entire towns? Do you realize that there have been revivals that have impacted large segments of entire countries? That our own country was the recipient of just such a movement of the Spirit of the Living God some time ago? We refer to it as the Great Awakening under men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, when it so pleased the Spirit of the Living God to reanimate spiritual life that for a long time prior had been in a steady state of decline. You say, well, aren't such a thing both personally and corporately sounds exciting? That's really what I need. That's really what we need. Let's put one on the church calendar. But it's just at this very point, you see, that many well-meaning evangelicals go awry. Because, beloved, a revival can't be scheduled. It's not an outcome that can be produced if just the right formula is followed. Like the work of salvation, as we have come to know and appreciate, the work of revival is a sovereign work of the Spirit of the Living God. The Spirit blows where it wills, Jesus says. Now, to be sure, what we will come to discover is that there are certain external evidences that always accompany genuine revival. And we will see three of those manifestations in Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, and 10. But, beloved, what you must never forget is that revival is never the consequence of certain prior conditions being met by the people of God, which in turn then activate or trigger the work of the Holy Spirit. Rather, the prior work is the work of God's Spirit, who then produces among God's people certain undeniable evidences, manifestations of God-produced awakening. Now, for this evening, I would merely like for us to give our attention to one of these evidences of God's reviving work. And let me just summarize it for you in one sentence. God's reviving work has begun when the people of God reestablish the Word of God as the source of ultimate authority in their lives. My friends, whether you know anything about what's going on in Toronto in the so-called Laughing Revival, Brownsville, Texas, or Pensacola, Florida, you can see this common thread woven through all of the recorded revivals in our Old Testament. You always see the people of God reestablishing the Word of God as the source of ultimate authority. There is not a movement of the Spirit of God like this apart from the centrality of the Word of God, loved, read, heard, proclaimed. Now, when we come to chapter 8, the walls of Jerusalem that had been shattered 130 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar have been rebuilt by the cooperative efforts of the people of God, amazingly, in just 52 days. But now we come to chapter 8, beloved, and the greatest rebuilding effort was yet to occur. Don't forget, it was sin that brought about the destruction of those walls to begin with. Am I right? It was sin that took the people into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were simply God's instrument of choice to chastise. And so the walls have been rebuilt. Comparatively speaking, that was the easy work. Now the rebuilding of the people themselves is brought to the fore. And I love what J.I. Packer says about this when he writes about Nehemiah chapter 8. He says, at this particular moment in Nehemiah's story, God shows up and takes over. Let me quote him. When I say that God took over, I do not mean that he had not been ruling over them all along. That's true. When we're not in seasons of revival, it's not that God has abandoned us. He is here. He's at work. It's just a different kind of work. Nehemiah's statement that the walls were rebuilt with the help of our God proclaims the contrary to that. What I mean, rather, is that God now acted in a way that put his own human agents into shade. To use the biblical word, he visited his people, preempting their attention and making his presence felt among them in a way that had not been the case before. Moments of this kind, when minds and hearts are inundated and overwhelmed by the reality of God in his holiness and grace, belong to the history of most movements of spiritual advance. And days and weeks together of this experience, more therefore than just isolated moments, belong to the history of those supreme visitations that we call revivals. And now, beloved, that's what begins to happen right before our very eyes. Look at verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses. Ezra, priest, scribe, unparalleled teacher of the Old Testament scriptures, we want you to come and meet with us. But when you come, bring Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, those books of Moses. But notice, beloved, that while they acknowledge the human instrument involved in the delivery of these books, they also readily affirm the ultimate source of authority. You see that? They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Who wrote Romans? Paul wrote Romans. Who wrote Romans? God wrote Romans. And that's exactly what the people acknowledge. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people, watch this, listened attentively to the book of the law. The word attentively here in Hebrew means to give ear to. It means to be responsive to something. It communicates the idea of someone who is eager to learn, eager to take in, eager to obey, ready to respond, seeking to understand, ready to absorb. As you hear us say to you often, beloved, it is bringing to the Word of God that predetermined commitment to obey it. It is saying, Lord, I'm prepared to move, I'm prepared to respond, I'm prepared to convert, I'm prepared to change. Give me the truth. They came to it with that attentive heart. Let me ask you, beloved, why is it that some people can sit through hundreds of sermons with their physical faculties functioning perfectly, but without ever hearing what's really being said? You've heard me use this illustration before, at least some of you have. Several years ago, Lori and I were sitting in a Sunday evening service listening to one of our favorite preachers. He was a short Scotsman by the name of Stanley Collins, and he was just a wonderful preacher of the gospel. And we always looked forward. He would come every year. And we would always look forward to this. And we were riveted to every word that was coming out of his mouth. And all of a sudden, I found myself distracted by this annoying sound. And it didn't take long for me to recognize what it was. It was the sound of somebody clipping their fingernails. And I began to look around to see who it was, you know, and Lori's elbowing me, don't look around, look straight ahead, you know. And I want this guy to know. I know who he is. And I saw who he was. I recognized him. It was a man that I'd known for many years. His ears functioned fine. But the blinds were drawn. He was hearing the very word of God himself. And he was clipping his fingernails. Such is not the case in seasons of revival, beloved. These people were riveted on every word that was coming out of Ezra's mouth. And I might add, did you catch it here? I'm not going to let this thing slip. Not for just some little 45-minute sermon. I mean, this is a preacher's dream shot right here. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. Literally in Hebrew it says, from light until midday, from 5 to 7 hours. Oh, for times of revival. No nursery workers complaining that the service is going too long. No people jingling their keys, hoping that I get the idea that they want to beat the rush at the restaurant. But all of that begs a question. How did these people, who had been in spiritual slumber for so long, suddenly become so enamored with the scriptures? Fourteen years before Nehemiah ever came on the scene, another man came to town, sent by God. His name was Ezra. He had been sent by God to teach the people of God the law of God. And beloved, watch this now. For 14 years, he carried out that work. No massive revival. No great outpouring of the Spirit of God. No overwhelming responsiveness. No massive conversions. Rather, my friends, the slow, plodding, laborious, painstaking work of teaching, of preaching in a season of complacency. What most of us are given to do by the living God. And bit by bit, growth begins to occur, change begins to take place. And 14 years later, when Nehemiah shows up on the scene, I'm convinced that one of the reasons why the people of God are ready to get at the task of rebuilding these walls for the glory of God is because Ezra, for 14 years, had been faithful to the task. And can you imagine now, beloved, after 14 years, the joy that must have surged through his veins is now suddenly there. Thousands of people gathered together to hear the word of God hanging on every syllable that dropped off of his lips. Notice what it says in verse 1. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses. Ezra doesn't have to run around the neighborhood saying, would anybody like to meet at the Watergate for a Bible study? He'd been doing that for 14 years. No, they told him, Ezra, we're having a public gathering and we'd like you to come. By the way, make sure you bring the book. There is this eagerness. Look at verse 4. We see another hint of this. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion, literally, which they had built for the occasion. Why do I draw your attention to that? So you understand that this is not some throw together thing at the last minute. This is not some kind of a spontaneous thing, a group of people who just happen to be standing around and someone says, hey Ezra, why don't you read us something from the Bible? We're calling a meeting. We're expecting a big crowd. We want people to hear the word of God. We want people to see Ezra as he reads and explains it to us. We better build a platform for maximum exposure. There is this eagerness, you see. There is this attentiveness, this readiness, this delightful anticipation. And notice, beloved, how pervasive these attitudes are. Look at verse 1. I have these words circled in my Bible. all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. The end of verse 3. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands. There is comprehensive participation. In fact, verse 2 describes it as men, women, and all who were able to understand. I take that to refer to children old enough to comprehend what was going on. They're all there. They are all there with attentive hearts. Oh, my friends, it had been a long 14 years. What's the difference? The smile of the Spirit of God. Revival had come. And what had once taken 14 years to accomplish would now be far exceeded in a matter of hours. Now here is one of four observations that I would like to make from this passage. Revival has come when the people of God approach the Word of God with an intensified receptivity. Revival has come when the people of God approach the Word of God with an intensified receptivity. My friends, I've seen people clip their fingernails when the Word of God was being preached. And I've seen women paint their fingernails while the Word of God was being preached. And I've watched men balance their checkbooks while the Word of God was being preached. And I've seen people color in all the O's in their bulletin while the Word of God is being preached. Now, I don't say those things in any way to arouse guilt within you, because in self-confession I would have to acknowledge that there are times when my own mind wanders under the preaching of the Word of God. I mean when I'm listening, not when I'm speaking. Although you may wonder. But such a thing, you see, such a thing is a very clear proof that we're not living in a season of revival. An unprecedented devotion to the Word of God is characteristic of such times. Oh, my friends, you know, it's as though people can't get enough of the ministry of the Word of God. They want it. They want it. They sense that God is talking, and they want every little bit that they can get. There is a time, there is a sense, even in seasons of revival, beloved, when people can't even take notes anymore. Stillness prevails. The immediacy of God's presence is overwhelming. The ever-present coughing ceases. It's as though God Himself has showed up and the power and presence of His voice is undeniable. God is here. God is speaking. And I have to take in everything that He's saying. During the first Great Awakening, it was very common while Jonathan Edwards preached for the people in his congregation to hold on to the pillars inside the sanctuary lest they fall into hell. So convinced they were of what he was saying, and they felt the power of it. And Edwards, I might add, was not known for being a particularly dynamic preacher. And when George Whitefield would show up in a particular location, it was not uncommon for 20 or 30,000 people to gather in the open air to listen to him. And can you imagine 20 or 30,000 people not to hear a concert? Not to see a dramatic presentation, but to listen to the preaching of the gospel. In seasons of revival, the receptivity to the Word of God is heightened to an unusual degree. There is a second observation I'd like to make. And that is, revival has come when the people of God regard the Word of God with the highest possible reverence. Revival has come when the people of God regard the Word of God with the highest possible reverence. Now, friends, here is Ezra standing on this platform that had been built for the occasion. And if you recall, he is flanked by 13 men, 6 on his right, 7 on his left. Now, what are these men doing on the platform with Ezra? The text doesn't tell us. But I think it is safe to wager an educated guess, and this is a guess at best. Most scholars estimate that there was between 30 and 50,000 people present. On the basis of what we discover in the prior chapter, and we're told in verse 1 of chapter 8 that all the people were there, Between 30 and 50,000 people gathered at that place. Now let me ask you, how many of you have ever tried to read out loud to a group of people that large? Reading from all the law of God for 5 to 7 hours. Genesis has 50 chapters. Exodus 40 chapters. Leviticus 27 chapters. Numbers 36 chapters. Deuteronomy 34 chapters. I'm exhausted after 3 sermons on Sunday with a fully functional PA system. I believe that Ezra was in charge, but that all 14 of them took turns reading the scriptures. Now look, verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Why? Because they recognized that they were not about to hear the opinions of a man, but the very breath of God. Beloved, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. You appreciate that, I hope. That when someone stands at this place and opens up this book and begins to read it, we are hearing the very voice of the living God. In Scotland, this is the way worship begins on the Lord's Day. In Scottish Presbyterianism, there is a church official who is called a beadle, B-E-A-D-L-E. And he enters the auditorium at the beginning of the worship service carrying a Bible, and he walks to the front of the church and he ascends to the pulpit on which he lays the Bible. He then leaves the pulpit, gathers the preacher for that morning, escorts him to the pulpit, at which point in time the preacher then reads from the scriptures. Now, what is so interesting about that ceremony is that from the moment that beadle enters the auditorium with the Bible in his hand, the people stand to their feet and remain standing until the scriptures are read. You say, well, Art, it sounds a bit like people are worshiping the Bible. No. Look at it. Verse 6. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. We don't know how. We're not told. It may have been a spontaneous prayer. It may have been an outburst of praise. It may have been a piece of the Psalter. We're not told. Spontaneously praises God. And then notice, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen. Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. My friends, let me tell you something. In seasons of revival, people come to really understand that to hold anything back from God, whether it be mind, emotions, or body, is incongruous when you gather to worship Him. For so many of us, and I would have to put myself at the top of the list, so much of our thinking is so utterly adolescent on this issue. We don't raise our hands because those crazy charismatics raise their hands. And we don't kneel because, after all, the Catholics kneel. I'm not advocating being out of order, beloved. You know me better than that. I am saying that authentic worship, as we have seen in recent days from the book of Hebrews, is to involve us comprehensively. And that in seasons of revival, people lose their concern for personal decorum and they give themselves to the living God without reservation. It is that scene, do you recall, in John chapter 12, where that dear woman takes that alabaster vial of perfume, breaks off the top of that, earned by a year's wages, and begins at the top of Jesus' head and anoints the totality of His body down to His very feet, and then uses the glory of her womanhood to dry those feet. Seasons of revival, suddenly how we appear to other people ceases to be the issue. We give ourselves to God fully and without reservation. And in this context, beloved, I would remind you that their expression of worship is for the God who has given them his very word. They regarded it with the highest possible reverence. I've not seen this. I hope sometime before I die, I do. But I've been told, and perhaps you have heard this as well, that in places where the scriptures are not readily available, the attitude of Christians toward the Word of God is something to behold. That believers will come on foot, on bicycle, in the most extreme of life circumstances to hear the Word of God preached. And when they hear it preached, they weep because they love it so. Perhaps our familiarity has bred some contempt. What do you think? We have so many translations, so many paraphrases, and I'm the chief of sinners at this point. So many study Bibles, large print Bibles, thin line Bibles, black letter Bibles, red letter Bibles, rainbow Bibles, single column Bibles, double column Bibles, hardbound Bibles, leather bound Bibles, covers of imitation cowhide, genuine cowhide, top grain cowhide, and now you can get whatever color you want to match whatever outfit you're wearing. Black, burgundy, brown, royal blue, tan, dusty rose, forest green, Lydia purple. If you have Lydia purple tonight, it's not personal. You understand, beloved, that in seasons of revival, all of this becomes irrelevant. The fact of the matter is, in seasons of revival, most Christian bookstores would go out of business. Rather, the Word of God is regarded with the highest possible reverence. Observation 3. Revival has come when the people of God encounter the Word of God in its experiential potency. Revival has come when the people of God encounter the Word of God in its experiential potency. I love this here. This is what we pray for every Sunday morning, friends. Now, if we simply stopped at this particular juncture, we might be tempted to conclude that all that these guys did was read nonstop from the law of God for 7 hours. But notice that the names of 13 Levites, verse 7, are mentioned. Why are they mentioned here? Because of their function. Together they represented something of a teaching team with Ezra as their captain. Look at it. The Levites, they're listed by name. They instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear or translating it and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Now, friends, admittedly, and I've looked this thing up and down, backwards and sideways on dozens of occasions. And the fact is we just don't have all the details that we would like to have to know how this thing was worked out in its minutiae. My guess is that it's something like this. Ezra and the other men on the platform would read from the law of God for a period of time. They would stop. At which point these Levites would then move among the people. They would reiterate what had been read, translating from Hebrew, the language in which the law of God had been originally written, into Aramaic, which was now the language of the people who had come back from Babylonian captivity. It was the taking of the Word of God in its original text and making it clear so people could understand what God meant by what God said. Long story short, it is the ministry of Bible exposition. It is the taking of the scriptures and explaining them so people can understand what God expects from them. And friends, in a very simplified fashion, this is what preaching is to be. This is what teaching is to be. Whether you're talking about Don and Scott teaching Sunday school class, or Al on Wednesday night, or me here on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings, this is the issue. Are we declaring what God's Word says? You have to understand, and I said this to the LTD men the other night, God's design for us, beloved, as teachers of the Word of God, is not to be chefs, but to view ourselves as waiters. We don't make the meal, we simply need to get it to the table without messing it up. See? And yet I can tell you I have lost track on fingers and toes of the times I've listened to captivating, engaging, thrilling speakers who have laid me on the floor laughing or who have brought me to tears profoundly. But when I paused to give some serious consideration to what had been said, I realized that the inspired text had been altogether ignored. Now, at that particular point in time, you see, there may be some entertainment value in what has occurred, but I submit to you, beloved, that apart from the text, there is no power for life change. It is possible to move people. Hitler proved that to us in the 30s and the 40s. But when we're talking about the transformation of a sinner, we must recognize that there is no effects produced until the Spirit of God has pulled the sword from its scabbard. This is the instrument that he uses. This is why the Bible, you see, will always be such a big deal to us. Now watch. Watch what happens. This ministry of Bible exposition occurs. But something is quite unexpected to Ezra and Nehemiah. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Why did they say that? Because of the impact that the word of God was having on their lives. Look at it. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Allow me to use an old Puritan phrase. They wept because they had felt the experimental power of the Word of God. And beloved, this is always one of the hallmarks of genuine spiritual revival, that as a result of the preaching of the sacred text, there is brought before the people of God like never before the vivid realization of the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, the mercy of God, and the fallenness of man, and the wickedness of man, and the evil of men. And as a consequence, the hearts of the people of God are broken by the incredible disparity that exists between those two things. My friends, with every page that Ezra was reading, there was this increasingly deeper sense of God's glory and their fallenness. And they felt it like they had never felt it before in their lives. I suppose a way to illustrate this would be to think about that scene that I'm sure most of us here are familiar with. When David's old friend, Nathan, shows up one day. And he puts his bony prophetic finger in the chest of his good friend. And he says to him, "You thought you'd get away with it." You thought no one knew of the adultery, David. You thought that no one knew about the murder and its cover-up. You are the man. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how David must have felt at that very instant? That's what it's like when the Word of God comes in its experiential power. My friends, have you had those moments? I'm sure not every Sunday, but have you not experienced those moments when you've sat under the preaching of the Word of God and it was though God had sent a prophet to your doorstep and he put his bony finger in your chest and he said to you, "You're the man, you're the woman, you're the boy, you're the girl, you are guilty and I know it"? No preacher is that good. This has nothing to do with the charisma of the preacher. This is what happens when God shows up, when God takes over, to use Packer's word. This has everything to do with the potency of God's sovereign spirit. You can't put that on the calendar, my friends. You can't schedule it because you can't produce it. The fact is, it most often happens, I'm convinced of it, when we least expect it. I think this whole business was completely unexpected by Ezra and Nehemiah. I think they had no idea that this was going to happen. And I'll tell you why I think that. Look back up at verse 2, a little phrase that we're often inclined to overlook. So, on the first day of the seventh month. First day of the seventh month. You say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29, God has a plan for the first day of the seventh month. God says, on that particular day, I want you to have a feast. In fact, you know from reading the Old Testament that God, throughout the calendar year given to the people of Israel, there were several feasts that were scheduled. And the purpose of these feasts primarily was to remind the people of Israel that God was their covenant God and they were God's covenant people. They reminded God of His deliverance out of Egypt, of His provision for things like harvest and other kinds of things. And on the first day of the seventh month, there was to be one of these feast days, you see. It was to be called the Feast of Trumpets. It was to be a festive, joyous, celebrative occasion when trumpets would be played throughout all of the land all day long. For what purpose? To remind people that 9 days later, the greatest of all Jewish feasts was to occur. The Day of Atonement. When the high priest would take the blood of a sacrificial victim and walk into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God on earth, and make atonement for the people he represented. And that's why you see, beloved, this day, this Feast of Trumpets, was to be a time of joy. It was heralding the fact that atonement is around the corner. A sacrifice to cover our sins is about to be made for us. This was to be a day of national celebration. Notice, however, Nehemiah has to say to them, verse 9, do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Literally it says, for the joy that comes from Yahweh is our fortress. It is, beloved, the Old Testament counterpart to Philippians chapter 4. Are you down with worry, Paul asks? Overloaded with anxiety? He says, then present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, God's peace will serve to guard you against the corrosive effects of anxiety. And it's the very same idea right here. Nehemiah is saying to these people, in the midst of this bleak world, in the midst of this oppression that we're feeling on the part of our enemies, in the midst of the disparaging circumstances that are all around us, we above all people have reason to be confident. Why? Because it's the first day of the seventh month. Because of what this day reminds us of, that God is our God and that we are His people. And the joy of knowing that fact strengthens us like a fortress against all adverse circumstances. The blessing within can withstand all of the pressures from without. Verse 11, the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Now, friends, this is very interesting. I love this here. I don't know if you picked this up, but three times we read, this day is sacred. Look at it. Verse 9. This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Verse 10. This day is sacred to our Lord. Verse 11. Be still, for this is a sacred day. Notice, three times in the same three verses, we read another phrase. Do not grieve. Verse 9. This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Verse 10. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve. Verse 11. Be still or stop crying, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Isn't this interesting to you? Or does this fully fit together with how you think of holiness and joy? That holiness and joy go together? Does this puzzle you? When we think of holiness, beloved, we tend to think of eyes closed, head bowed, hands folded. When something is holy, it means that it belongs to God in a special way and for a special reason. And if a particular day is sacred, it means that it is set apart for God in a special way. And on the first day of the seventh month, the people of God were called to anticipate the great day that was just 9 days ahead, the great day of atonement. That day which ultimately prefigured that ultimate atoning work that Jesus Christ Himself would provide for us on the cross. And this, you see, beloved, is why Nehemiah insists that joy must prevail. Not sadness, not somberness, because of what this day anticipated. Not only a symbolic atonement 9 days in the future, but actual atonement ultimately provided for us by Jesus Christ. And this, you see, friends, is why the Lord's Day then must always be a day of joy and celebration and festivity for us. I don't know where we got this idea that somberness is holy. The Puritans, bless their heart, for all their quirkiness, used to say that it was fine if you wanted to fast on Mondays through Saturdays, but that it was always a sin to fast on Sundays because everything about the Lord's Day was to be joy-filled. It is on that day, beloved, that we remember the atoning sacrifice of the greater high priest, Jesus Christ. And so we're told the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. My friends, Nehemiah was not dismissing the importance of contrition. There would be a proper time for such a thing, as we will see next time in Nehemiah chapter 9. But now was not that time. The point, however, is obvious, I think. They had felt the Word of God in its experiential potency. It had affected them profoundly. Finally, observation 4, and we're through. This is very brief. Revival has come when the people of God respond to the Word of God in unqualified obedience. The authority of the Word of God ceases to be merely a doctrinal statement to which we give our assent. We respond to the Word of God in unqualified obedience. Verse 13, on the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. Here is day two. The leaders get together and they say to Ezra, "We know it's difficult to speak to 30,000 people every day, so here we are, the leaders of the people. Give us a crash seminary course in the law of God. We in turn will disseminate it to the people." And what do they discover their very first day of Bible study? Verse 14. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. In that seventh month, there was another eight-day feast. It was known as the Feast of Booths, and its purpose, to commemorate how God had delivered them out of Egypt and protected them for those 40 years during their wilderness wanderings. And so, beloved, having not practiced this Feast of Booths for centuries, how do the leaders respond when they discover this command from the Word of God? Verse 15. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths. Watch this. As it is written. Because this is what the Word of God says. Verse 16 says, they all did it. Verse 17, the whole company that had returned, watch this, the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. Now, friends, you can imagine that there would be some joker there who would think himself too cool to do this. Oh, come on. This is silly. This is dumb. You've got to be kidding. The whole company who had returned from the exile. It had not been celebrated that way since the time of Joshua. Verse 18, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. They obeyed. They obeyed immediately. They obeyed without qualification. And friends, let me ask you, what is the consequence of immediate and unqualified obedience? Look at the last line of verse 17. And their joy was very great. That's what happens when the people of God obey the Word of God. Beloved, why is the Word of God such an important thing to us? Why is it the Bible all of the time? The Bible on Sunday mornings, the Bible on Sunday nights, the Bible in our music, the Bible in the Sunday school classes. Why is it the Bible all of the time? Should I now say to you, well, my friends, if it was good enough for Nehemiah, it ought to be good enough for you. Is Nehemiah the standard bearer? No. If I'm trying to impress the importance of the Word of God onto the heart and mind of a Christian person, I'll say it like this. When the God-man came to us, how did he regard the Word? We see him engaging the doctors of the law in Jerusalem when he's just 12 years old. When temptations come at him from the evil one, it is with the Word of God that Jesus responds. When his public ministry begins in Nazareth, he stands up to read from the prophet Isaiah and he says, "This has now been fulfilled in your hearing." All through his ministry, he repeatedly quotes the Old Testament scriptures. Moreover, he continually says things like, "Not one jot or tittle shall pass away. The scriptures cannot be broken. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And what do we discover then, beloved, when we open up our Bibles to the first book in the New Testament? That the Gospel of Matthew pictures Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of everything that Israel had failed to be. He is the ultimate Son of Israel. He is delivered out of Egypt, as was the nation. He endures a watery ordeal. He is baptized, as was the nation in the Red Sea. He is 40 days in the wilderness, as was the nation 40 years. And just as Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive God's law for the people of Israel, so too, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus ascends the mount where he gives his law for his people. But as he begins, he says this, "I didn't come to abolish that Old Testament law. I didn't come to disregard the Old Testament scriptures. It's an issue of promise and fulfillment. I am the one in whom they find their completion. Everything in them finds their fulfillment in me." And this, beloved, you see, is why at the end of the day, the Word of God is worth dying for. Yes, because it was important to Jesus Christ, but even more importantly, Because he himself is the ultimate subject of all of it. This book is not an old, cold, irrelevant document. And beloved, if you forget everything else I say tonight, please hear this. This is not an ancient, inspired book of virtues. It is a word that from cover to cover reveals God's plan to save his people through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why there is no such thing as revival apart from this book. Let's pray together. Our Father, we love you. We love you that you have given to us your word. We love this book. We want to be faithful to it. Where we fall short, we're prepared to adjust. We want to experience its comforting benefits. We want to experience its correction. We want to experience its conviction. Father, we want this instrument to be mightily useful in our lives. Repeatedly, steadily, faithfully pointing us to the one who is the primary subject of this book, the Savior, Jesus Christ. O Lord and God, I pray tonight that if there be anybody here who somehow would say, I do believe the Bible, I do believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and yet they have failed to become a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, then they must understand that they have yet to come to understand everything that the Bible says. Our Father, I pray that you would give us as a church a deeper love for the Word of God. I pray that as individual Christians, you would give us renewed appetite for the Word of God, that we would hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you, and that it would produce its effects in our lives that are pleasing to you. Father, may we always be a people of the book, this book which always and ultimately aims us at Jesus Christ. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Bob, can we sing one more?